We are going to be taking a look at a section of scripture that sometimes gets twisted into a different purpose, but when you look at it in the context of the work that it's found in, we'll definitely notice and learn something more about our Savior and also more about what our Savior is wanting to accomplish within us. The passage that we're taking a look at today is Hebrews 3 and 4. And the topic we're going to be looking at is, what does it mean to, quote, enter His rest? It's a phrase that gets repeated several times throughout this passage we're going to be looking at. And we really need to understand what it's referring back to. It's referring back to two very pivotal moments in Israel's history about Meribah and Massah and what happened in those places. They're very pivotal because it shows up not only in the Torah, but shows up in the prophets there in Psalms. And it gets repeated several times here in Hebrews, and quoting from the Psalm passage that refers back to this. So it's quite a important thing to take a look at. One of the reasons why it gets sometimes turned to a different purpose is, as we'll see in chapter 4, there's the description of, it says that there exists or there remains a Sabbath rest for all believers, and then it goes into talking about the Messiah. So thus the interpretation that some commentators make is that, well, the rest is now Messiah, so you enter His rest, and thus you don't need a memorial rest anymore. So the need for the Shabbat has been done away with the coming of the Messiah. So this is one of the interpretations that's often taken through this passage here. But one of the things we'll be looking at is the context of where this passage shows up in Hebrews and how it plays into the whole discussion that's going on about, and okay, I'll give you the hint here. Hebrews is about the high priest. That's pretty much the main topic of what Hebrews is about. So when you keep that in mind, it'll sort of focus where this discussion is going here in 3 and 4 and how it fits into chapters 1 and 2 and also 5 and following after that. So what we're going to do, first off, is read through Hebrews 3 and 4. And then we'll start drilling down into the passages that are described and quoted within and go back and look at the context of those to see what it is it's referring to and why these passages are so important. So, starting first with Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moshe also was to all His house. For He has been counted worthy of more glory than Moshe, by just so much as the builder of the house has been has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moshe was faithful in all his house as a servant for the testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end. Well, it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moshe, and with whom he was angry for 40 years, was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that he would not, that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have a good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united with faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying, through David, after so long a time, just as had been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Jesus, the son of Nun, had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to his eyes, to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we were, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So there's the passage in its entirety of the two chapters. Now let us go into, we've seen mention there of this passage. It actually comes from Psalm 95, and it's the one that keeps getting repeated over and over again in this passage. And Psalm 95 specifically, we'll be looking at verses 7 through 11 and taking a look at that. So Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11, and we'll start drilling down and going back in time. So, Psalm 95, starting in verse 7. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter my rest. Okay, so that is the passage that keeps getting quoted over and over again in this passage in Hebrews 3 and 4. But now, this passage is quoting also from an earlier passage, which comes from Exodus chapter 17. So, we have to keep rolling back the clock to get down to where this passage comes from. And so we're going to be looking at Exodus 17, the first 7 verses of this, to get this picture of Massah and Meribah, and where this comes from. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 17 of Exodus. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moshe and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moshe said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moshe and said, why now have you brought us up out of Mitzrayim to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moshe cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me. Then the Lord said to Moshe, pass before the people, and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, that the people might drink. And Moshe did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So we're looking at 2 passages here, and the names that are quoted, Meribah and Massah. So let's pick these apart a little bit further to kind of get at the heart of this. And you get a little of the sense as you see, as it mentions as to why these places are named as they are. You see that they're in the last verse, in verse 7 of Exodus 17. He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord. And the key phrase there, is the Lord with us or not? So first, Meribah. Meribah, you know, one of the little key things from Hebrew is with the mem in front of words, it's kind of is like the thing of or the place of. So this, in this case, is the place of strife. And derived from this little part here, rib, and rib is an idea of to contend with, to have an argument, to quarrel. So the next part that you have here is Massah. So there we have a place of testing, and coming from the verb there of nasa, which is where we get this part here from, and nasa is to basically to put to the test, to try something to make sure that it will do what it's supposed to do. So those are the beginning points that we have of Massah and Meribah. So going from there, how did Israel see God's work? Because one of the things that you see in this passage is, like, God is really getting exasperated here about the fact, well, they've seen me at work here for all this time, and why are they still quarreling with me? You know, for example, we're seeing this as Exodus 17. Well, what preceded this passage and what's recorded there? Exodus 16. You recall what's in Exodus 16? Manna. Okay. So this is a sense of like, oh, we're hungry. Give us something to eat. And what did they get? They got their daily bread. that came down and showed up in the morning. And with that also, which plays into our discussion a little bit, is the mixture of the daily bread with the rest and the memorial of the rest that was reinstituted there in Exodus 16. You know, bringing back into remembrance the Shabbat, the seventh day Shabbat. Well, okay, so that's the passage that was before that, but what then, it comes before Exodus 16, say like in Exodus 14 and 15. You know, give you hint about, you know, sea and people and splitting and, yeah, the Red Sea, yes, going through the sea. They passed through the sea and the Egyptian army was destroyed when they tried to pursue. So there is a example when you say, is the Lord with us or not? We had first daily bread and before that going through the sea. And then what do you see in chapters 12 and 13 before that? The Exodus. So basically bringing the Egyptian economy to a standstill to the point where they ejected the people, and then finally with the destroyer after coming after the firstborn, you had this bringing Egypt to its knees. So when you ask, you have this continual question like you have at the end of this passage here in Exodus 17 verse 7, is the Lord with us or not? We've had several examples so far of is the Lord with us or not. So with this passage here as we go on, oh, and then even before that, so if you go earlier in Exodus, you have, leading up to the Exodus, you had what? Like chapters 7 through 10, so to speak. Well, the plagues, which then brought Egypt to its knees. So, again, an example of, is the Lord with us or not? We've had several examples so far of seeing that God is working and is doing something, has a trajectory of what's going on. So with this psalm that we were looking at, Psalm 95, it points to this generation, and that this generation had rejected God in the sense. And in this, you had, in addition to this rejection, that they would not enter the land. It's kind of an interesting thing because you see later, a point there of a later point of when they did not want to go into the land, but in essence, really, the beginning of the end of their entry initially into the land started here with Massah and Meribah. So thus you start seeing why it shows up in Psalm 95 as being a pivotal moment, and why in Hebrews it shows up again as a pivotal moment. Because this was the beginning of the rebellion that ended up keeping the people out of the land for a considerable point of time. They had the 40 years of the circuit that they were on. Then you saw also that in this case, interestingly enough, it's talking back about a different Yehoshua. It's interesting when you go through and you see the Septuagint, it is Jesus here in the Septuagint, which of course is the same word that's used in the Gospels for Yeshua and the transliteration of that Hebrew word. So with this Yehoshua here, led this next generation into the land. And we start seeing that in Deuteronomy in chapter 12 as this leader starts leading them into the land. But in David's day, there was still this lingering lack of trust in God. And this lingering lack of trust in God that persisted down through time. And really, when you start seeing in David's day, the question still remained, is the Lord with us or not? It's really an interesting question, and you start seeing it throughout. We see it show up in archaeology, where you had the mixture of the beliefs of the people of Canaan with the mixture of the beliefs about the real creator, the real God of Israel. those mixtures together because, well, is the Lord with us? Well, maybe. Maybe we should hedge our bets also and bring in some of the other deities too. And that was, as you look through the writings of ancient peoples, that was how they did it. They would hedge their bets. They'd have a whole host of gods and pray to all of them and just hope that one of them would listen. So it's one of those cases that, yeah, it's a very human sort of thing. So when you see this question did not end there at Meribah. It did not end there at Massah. Is the Lord with us or not? And actually, it's a pivotal question with Hebrews as well. Because when you start seeing the theme that's developed there, what happens then if the temple goes down? What happens then if the Aaronic priesthood stops operating? What happens then if there is no high priest in operation in a temple, physical temple of God? You're like, oh, you had to start asking the question, is God with us or not? And when you start going through history, after 70 AD, that was a huge question. Is God with us or not? Yes, and when the believers were kicked out of the temple, they had to start asking the question. I don't know if you've faced a strife within your family because of what you believe. And I know myself, I've had to ask myself, is this worth it? Is the strife that this is causing within the family, is it worth it? Yes, again and again, that question will just keep getting asked. So, one of the things that we see with this question, is the Lord with us or not? How are we going to respond to this? Which comes us to this question of today. It keeps getting repeated. There is a time, and it's called today. Well, that today was written at a specific point in time. It was written at several specific points in time. Which tells you what? It's a common problem, and today is the day that you're actually reading this and going, oh, wow. And when God opens your ears, that's your today. What are you going to do about it at that point? Are you going to shrink back? Or are you going to move forward and enter that rest? Are you going to finally make that decision that, hey, God is with us, God is in this. I'm going to move forward into what he's showing. So then, there's also this quotation that we have in there when he's spoken of about the seventh day. We see the quotation in there from Genesis 2 and 2 through 3, and also referencing, kind of going back to Exodus chapter 20, where we have the fourth commandment there mentioned about the seventh day Sabbath. And we just have, well, what is this connection that we have between God stopping what he was doing there on the seventh day, which is memorialized in the seventh day Shabbat? What is the connection with this and this phrase, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, that we see in Hebrews 4:12? What is this connection that's there? Well, perhaps we can see there that what God modeled for us was that 6 days of effort and then stopping from that effort, we have that sort of Sabbath rest as well. It's a model of what God did. God did his creation for the 6 days, and then he stopped, and then models that for us to follow forward with it. But that rest also points us toward really understanding the source of creation. Because when you are saying, okay, just as what God did with 6 days and bringing things into being and then stopping, look back at what the source of all things is. Look back at this source. And that's important in answering this question, is God with us or not? Because if you put this in the context of not only that day, but also maybe even more so in our day today, you have this question, well, what really is at work here? Is the God that's described of in the Bible, just one of many powers contending, fighting for superiority, and maybe if he happens to be on top that day, he'll listen to you and actually do something about it. Or if another power is on top that day, well, sorry, you'll get his answering machine. No.
I'm not catching something here. You said if we shrink back, or are we going to go forward? And if we go forward, we're going to enter his rest. I don't understand that.
Well, that's one of the things that we're going to be looking at as we go further into this. Because this question of is God with us or not is the starting point of it. Then, when we go further into it, we'll start seeing more of what is meant of entering his rest. And that's a starting point also is with the seventh day and this memorial of who is actually in charge. Is it the powers of this, the powers of that? Is it random chance and interactions of molecules? Or is someone actually at the helm, actually have his hand on the wheel, not just on autopilot? Yes. Yes, do we take our finger off of the transmit button? You know, it is interesting, because if you're around anyone who's just new to walkie-talkies, they kind of keep their finger on it, and then they wonder, why isn't I'm not hearing anything? It's like the guy's on the other end yelling, ah, 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 but you won't keep your finger off of the transmit button, which is kind of an interesting thing when you read Ecclesiastes, which is a common passage to read during this season. There is a passage in there is, get your finger off of the transmit button. You know, go when you're in the house of God. Maybe it's a good thing to actually stay quiet and pay attention to listen. Yes. To listen more than you speak. That's one of those things in modern day parlance, get your finger off of the transmit button. Thank you. Thank you for that. And in other things, we see this also in Hebrews 4:12, this passage there of judging the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Well, because God is able to judge the intentions of the heart, there is no point in trying to rest, quote, rest, or strive for it based on your own effort, as it's mentioned there earlier in verses 12 and 13 of Hebrews. Why? Because the one who is able to judge the intentions of the heart, you're not going to fool him with putting on a show of what it is that you're doing. A human high priest, and that's what gets on further down in as you go through Hebrews, that's one of the failings of the human priesthood, is that, you know, you can put on a good show, bring in your offering, and the priest, that's his job, he accepts the offering and brings it on. But the priest has no idea what it is, what your intentions are. We see a passage of that in Samuel with Hannah as she comes in. And she's sitting there praying, and the priest thinks that she's drunk because he does not know the intentions of her heart. So that is one of the failings with the human priesthood that is not a failing of the priesthood that's being introduced here with Yeshua, the Messiah, as our high priest. And then we see also, as we go on in verses 14 through 16 of Hebrews chapter 4, that we see that God is providing us this rest through trusting the work of His Son. And that we have this high priest of God as the Word made flesh, which is quite different also from the priesthood. Very, very different from the priesthood. And also quite different from the priesthood is not only a understanding of what our intentions are, but also a sympathy of our feelings. Because you can say, well, a human high priest knows what you're going through because he's human too. Well, it's quite a difference of going through your problems, but then knowing the overcoming on the other side of it. You know, we can meditate on it and capture the promises of the overcoming, as it's mentioned over and over again in Revelation, he who overcomes, he who overcomes. But when you come out the other side of that, really knowing what that means to come out the other side of your weaknesses. And Bill, that is part of the answer of this question of entering the rest. Coming out the other side of our weaknesses. And that is what our high priest understands. And that's the point of where he's trying to go. So we'll see more of that as we continue on with that. But that is the direction of where we're going. That's the direction of where we're going. So we see in there in this passage, and it talks about Shabbat, and it has this meaning of a high priest. So when we think about the different meanings that we have for Shabbat, we have it as a memorial for creation. We see it there in Genesis chapter 2 and also in Exodus 20 as the fourth commandment, that is one of its roles. But then we start seeing other things that are put onto it as God is the provider, God is the one who makes us holy. We sing that at the beginning of every Shabbat, that he's the one who sanctifies us. And that is a sign to us that he is the one who makes us holy. He is the one who sets us apart. Not by any special thing that we do, it's the special thing that he does. That's what sets us apart. And one of the things that we have with this great high priest, as it starts out in chapter 4 of Hebrews, he is the one who gives us rest from the junk and the stuff that comes between us and God. That is one of the great things that this high priest is able to see, is the coming out the other side, that there is nothing between us and God anymore. Which is why chapter 4 ends with that talk about confidence. How do we have confidence? It is when we have gone out the other side, when we're not there, you know, doing the proverbial dance in front of the altar, hoping that God hears us. We know that God hears us because we have a high priest who knows what we're going through and also knows that we can go out the other side and wants us to go out the other side of whatever our problems are. That's the great hope we have. Now, for example, there's some great passages that we have to this regard. For example, Messiah in Matthew 11, verses 28 and 30, Ta says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." A quotation there from Jeremiah 6:16. "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And again, you know, Paul riffs on this a bit in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 19. "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed us to us the word of reconciliation." So when we talk about what our high priest's mission is to reconcile, which is, you know, big 50-cent word, it just means, we just went through it here recently. Atonement. It means to bring together. Bring together what was formerly apart. And when you're talking about the God, the Creator, who is, pure and in his presence, that which is impure is doesn't last long. Something has to happen. And one of the things in Hebrews, as it goes on later, it's like, wow, trying to do it yourself, trying to do it without the great high priest who we have, who's passed through the heavens, good luck with that. Good luck with that. Because actually, that is the gist of Hebrews 10, 26, and 27. When it says, you know, if you go on sinning willfully after you've come to a knowledge of the truth, there is no longer any sacrifice for you. That sinning willfully, if you look at it in context, is rejecting your high priest. It's not, you know, telling a lie. It's not, you know, cutting someone off on the freeway. It is rejecting your high priest. Because if you reject the only one who is able to present you and to take you into the presence of God with confidence, then you have no confidence. It is, you could say, rolling the dice, and well, you're gonna lose every single roll you throw.
When we make that choice to stop rebelling, we repent. When we repent, we make another decision to restore what we stole or misunderstood.
But why would you do that?
Peace, rest, reassurance that we are still in his presence. Hallelujah. It's called Be Holy. Did you not, Mr. Quackenbush, call me a holy brethren? Indeed you did. So therefore, I am holy. I learned this past week by being all by myself, and that's why I had to lift up myself, because there's nobody there to do it without my own lips. Amen. And that is, once you do your process of making the decision to choose his ways, to stop rebelling, not gradually come into this. Oh, no. You see poop in the chicken pen, and they're eating their rice or whatever on top of their last meal that they left behind. That's not a good thing. So what do? You go late for services, and you take care of the matter. Amen.
Mm.
And usually it's kind of like that in human life. All right, so I'm holy because I repented and I stopped what was not right. Now, here's a good part. Were you forgiven? If we're forgiven, you have assurance. And most assuredly, you will have rest. And how do you know you're forgiven? You ask. Am I forgiven? Because I don't want to just stop. I want to make sure that you and I have this thing going on. And you need to let me know that I'm off the transmitter button so you can communicate back to me that I am loved and I am restored to my rightful place. Because I have not quit repenting, but I still rebel. And I don't understand when it happens, silly me, but when it does, I truly want to have enough energy as I age to stop and make it right with you. Hallelujah. You are my rest and my resting place. May you give to the folks of my brethren who I am now accustomed with, my fellow saints who are perfect in your sight and in my sight, so that we can call each other holy. For you, Father, are a holy presence. Amen.
Amen. Well, that sums things up pretty well. One of the great things that she mentioned there is that when you go through and forgive people, but to actually go through and restore what it was. And the question I ask is, well, why would you do that? One of the things that we had just seen here is why you do that. If we are to really mirror what it was that God has done for us. God has done for us, what has He done? He has restored what was lost. We were completely lost. We were totally, you could say, on the outs. Well, what has He done for us? What it mentions here, the Apostle Paul just had mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 here, He has given us that new creature, that new creation, that new person before Him. And when you continue on in Hebrews, it's this role of, and he keeps quoting there from the New Covenant prophecy, I will remember your sins no more. That's a part of the new creation. That is a part of the confidence that you can have in going before God, because through the work of our high priest, who we were before is gone. Now, that cleaning up process, now the hazmat crew is still busy. But we have that promise there in 1 John chapter 2. If we sin, we have an advocate who speaks on our behalf before the Father. That is the continual hazmat crew that is at work in cleaning us up. And so that we can have that confidence, not boastful confidence, not arrogance, but confidence in trusting what it is that God has done and what God continues to do with this. So as we go through this, I hope in what you're seeing here with this question that we have in Hebrews 3 and 4 is, what does it mean to enter His rest? It means to accept the work of our great high priest who has gone through the heavens, to accept that He knows what we're going through, and that we can go to our high priest with our foibles and problems, and to have the confidence that our high priest will present us to God as someone different than who we used to be, someone totally different, and to trust that that good work that He has begun in us, He is going to bring to completion. So when we look at that, that was the problem at Meribah and Massah. That was the problem that David talked about in Psalm 95. That was the problem that we are seeing here in Hebrews. Are we going to trust God or not? Are we going to say that God is with us or not? That is something true today, as in right now, as it was the today in the first century, as it was in the today of around 1000 BC, as it was in the today going several hundred years earlier to the time the Torah was written. That today is still something that is there. And that is when you talk about the memorials of the seventh-day Shabbat, that is the stopping, the coming to rest. And we talk about peace being an idea of reaching completion and being fulfilled, being no longer roaming around. That is also part of what rest is realizing that you are at home, no longer roaming about trying to find God here, find God there, find yourself. It is finally realizing that God wants you to come home. And He keeps extending that out through our great high priest in Yeshua. So, hope that brings a little bit of clarity to Hebrews 3 and 4, and to help you see where that fits in with Hebrews as a work in describing who our high priest is, what the function of the high priest is, and how this high priest is continually on the job for us. Yes, read all of Hebrews for context, really. But as you go through there, just start noticing the hope and the promise there.
One other thought about what our Messiah is doing. He doesn't do it for you. He gives you the tools. It's called a rake and a shovel. And He even lets you have some nice, refreshing water and maybe a cool breeze. But you know, there's a lot of rock and weeds and holes. And in my house, there's dirt, and it's usually animal waste. And it's work. And even in the kitchen, someone's got to do the dishes, even before they eat. So it's not about what he does, it's what he provides. And if we're looking for somebody else to do it, you're going to be waiting around to grow. And the testing is not about what you know or what you don't know. It's to encourage you to grow. And it's a joy to see everyone here all grown up. Hallelujah.
I want to say something.
Yes.
One of the issues that dealing with everyday life that keeps coming up is we have a Purim party every year. And the Jews have a Purim party every year. And I've asked a lot of Christians who know the story of Esther if God saved his people. And they say, yes. No, he didn't. Yes, he did. No, he didn't. He told them, he gave them weapons. That's all he did. The king was going to kill all of them. And the king said, okay, the Jews can get weapons. He doesn't do the battle for you. You've got to have your own tools. He'll give you the tools, but you've got to wield them. And it's the same thing with life. You can have the tools there. Heaven forbid, we've got so much stuff in our world. We can't tell the difference between new shoes and tools because we've got so much stuff. But we have the tools. He will not do the job. We have to.
Hallelujah, sister.
Well, one of the questions of that is, that's, yes, the battle belongs to the Lord, but when you start seeing some of those battles, you're, in some cases, sorely outnumbered. But the question is, again, that question, is God with us or not? Are you going to plunge forward into it with that sort of trust? And that's true whether you're talking about shoveling animal waste. Yes, animal waste or not is, are you going to plunge forward knowing that God is with you or not?
Not to completely take away, hopefully, but kind of going back to the question of is God with us or not. Sometimes I believe, just based on my experience, sometimes I believe he actually brings us to a place to ask that question. I had a situation several years ago where there was a person who just, he was stealing from my family. Just everything that that person did, they were getting everything that they wanted whenever they wanted it. And it was stealing from my family. And I, you know, had was doing everything I knew to be obedient to God. And finally I just kind of broke one day because I had this conversation with that person and they just said, well, I'm going to do it this way. And I got off the phone and I just looked up at my ceiling and I said, how long are you going to let them steal from us? Which was basically in that situation, my way of saying, are you with us? And, you know, I wasn't being contentious. I wasn't bringing strife to God. It really was just a question of, hey, you said, so where is it? And he came through more than 10 times over. It was amazing. And it came from somewhere I had no idea that anything like that could even happen. I didn't know the laws and everything. And it actually came from the government. And, it was amazing. But, you know, sometimes, I don't know, I wanted to say, we can ask that question and not be contentious while we're asking. We have to watch our attitude, but there are those times where sometimes, you know, us making the choice, doing the work is kind of standing up and saying, are you here? Because he wants to sometimes come and answer us. Because mm-hmm. we asked.
I don't think there's anything wrong with reminding him of his promises. You know.
What are the prophets full of? There's a lot of that.
Yes, definitely. And with what you were saying, Ellie, I totally agree. But I also see something that goes hand in hand with it. The tools would have never been provided for them to fight if what preceded before, prayer, fasting. You know, so I mean, there's circles because the prayer and fasting, therefore God saved them. But they forget the tools that God gave them to do it for themselves.
They envision almost a rapture situation. They're in trouble. Okay, pick him up and take him out of there. He never did that. We always had to believe him and fight in whatever that meant. And like Carrie, standing up. Somebody has to do something.
He did part of the Red Sea. That was kind of like rapture.
Parting the Red Sea, yes.
Part, you know.
But they had to walk there.
Oh, they had to walk
yep.
through
trusting
that he would hold
them. No doubt. Well, I think often, if you don't have to ever question, then how is your faith? You know, I do think that sometimes they're linked. If you have to grow your faith mm-hmm. and the continuous, am I right? Am I right with him? Is what I'm doing correct? Is he there?
Am I restored?
Is he right? Has he got my back? Mm-hmm. I think those kind of things, they kind of walk hand in hand. I know he's tried me plenty of times, and I think, oh, is this the right way? Like, excuse me, if not, stop me. You know, but are you with me? Am I with you? Am I starting to walk a little here? Are you behind me, in front of me? Like, yeah, and I think it's part of what causes us to have faith in our walks and with him.
I think that last statement, he said, am I with you? Because he said he would never leave me or forsake me.
Right.
So, yeah, I hear
that.
Didn't Yeshua ask, why have you forsaken me?
Yes, but that was a very specific yeah. forsaking. That was the forsaking of the second goat at the Day of Atonement. The goat for dispersal.
For anybody that doesn't know that, if they read it, they're going, he's asking that.
Maybe it applies to other people, too.
We understand what you just said, because Richard said it a couple weeks ago, but if you're a new Christian, you read that, you're not going to know that. You're going to wonder, why is he asking that?
Yeah. If God would forsake him, would he just forsake me, too?
Yeah.
And he's much more important than I am, so maybe he would forsake me as well. Yeah, see, that's why sometimes the... the proof texting is very dangerous, but to see things in their context and to see what all sorts of scripture are talking about. And when you hear the words of Messiah in other places talk about, you know, I will never leave you nor forsake you, you know, you have to really start looking. And that's why I brought up that Hebrews 10:26, because, you know, there's a number of people, I've even looked at that myself in times past and wondered, ooh, is that me? If you continue going on sinning willfully, there's no sacrifice for you. Talking about the unpardonable sin. Wow, have I been there? But when you look at it, the context is are you going to reject your defense attorney? If you're going to reject your defense attorney, that is usually not advised. In fact, sometimes judges will get so angry that they'll, you know, override you and basically just commit a public defender to you, you know, against your wishes because, you know, you're not acting in a rational, good way for your own interests. And in that sense, you know, really God is bringing that home to us as well. You don't want to throw out, you know, you're a defense attorney before God. Especially one who is, has a very complete view of the situation. Not only your own situation, but also what the reconciliation, the restoration, the rehabilitation is supposed to look like.
on the issue of not forsaking me? Yeah, he says he won't. But the psalmist says, these are my prayers. Then I will not be ashamed when I gaze at your commandments. I don't have my glasses on. I will give thanks to you with an upright heart. I will study your righteous ordinances. I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly.
Nope.
So he knows that I have my part to play in this. If I don't play my part, then he will withdraw until I'm ready to play my part. He won't forsake me. All I have to do is say, hello, sir, wait, I'm here. And he'll hear me. But I do have to do that.
It kind of made me think, I've thought a couple times today, about the other two sons of Aaron. You know, God said, this is how you're going to do this. And then they brought strange fire, which we don't even know what that means, except for it wasn't according to the instructions.
Foreign.
Yeah. You know, we can try to get to God or try to get to eternal life or whatever it is we're seeking any way we want. But he really only provided one way. And until we conform to that, we're just not going to get it. And, you know, that's a resolution I think we all have to come to.
Yeah, and that case there of the two sons of Aaron is really the setup for Leviticus 16 and the description of the Day of Atonement. Because, you know, one of the things that, and that's actually an interesting point, because that's actually sort of the context of Hebrews chapter 10 there, when it's talking about there is no other sacrifice for you. If you do not want to follow God's ways of cleaning up the situation and approaching God, then good luck with that. And the two sons of Aaron were a great example of good luck with that. Their luck was pretty short. Ran out very fast, yes. Went up in flames. Yes, and those two sons too. The two sons of Eli. As well, is there any last thoughts before we wrap up today? How well am I working on this? Yeah, it seems to have been working for a lot of people for a long time. Yeah. Well, it's a question that came up recently, and the discussion, actually the passage there in Hebrews 10:26. That's something that people have really struggled over in, have I done the unpardonable sin and such. But it goes back really to the beginning part of Hebrews with entering his rest and understanding when entering his rest. And, you know, understanding what true rest is, and also another layer of what Shabbat is, what it is a memorial of.
Marty Goetz sings a song, 131. Beautiful. And that's my theme for Sukkot this year, is Psalms 131, the last verse.
And you're not going to tell us what it is.
No, you're going to leave us in suspense.
Look it up.
All right, well, let's close in prayer here. Father, we thank you for giving us hope, and we thank you for giving us this confidence that you've provided through your great high priest. Father, we pray that you will just continually remind us and point us back to you. We thank you for this promise that your high priest is there for us, ready to represent us before you. And we thank you for showing us your ways, for guiding us, and for creating us a new people before you, and offering to cast aside the memory of the people that we used to be. Father, we thank you for really extending this forgetfulness about our past and really wanting to point us toward the people who you want us to be. Father, we thank you for these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua, who makes it all possible. Amen.
Brother.